We continue looking at the book of Revelation. We're looking at it much more closely than we have in dealing with the whole issue of sacred time, where we were looking at other scriptures more closely, Old Testament, Matthew 24, and so on. And the two main handouts we're looking at today are that the fourfold outline of the book of Revelation revolving around the phrase in the spirit. That's point number three on that particular outline for study of the book of Revelation. And we're also looking at the key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. So we're still in the second part of the outline following the phrase in the spirit, which is four times. It occurs four times in the book of Revelation, and it's a neat way to divide up the book in terms of its outline structure. We are in the longest section here, where John moves from being in the spirit on Patmos in the day of the Lord, which is the first three chapters dealing with the revelation of Jesus to John, the apostolic revelation of Jesus to John, and then John taking that revelation and taking the words of the Lord that come from that revelation to the seven churches in Asia. Then the second occurrence of the phrase in the spirit is in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where John comes to be in the spirit and he's transported into heaven. And we move from chapter 4, verse 1, that's the start of chapter 4, to the end of chapter 16. And this section is a long section that deals mainly with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the pouring out of the seven bowls. So we were looking at this situation with the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet, the final trumpet, is blown by the angelic beings in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And we know that when the seventh trumpet blows, history ends. The kingdom known as the world, the political authority, the kingdom authority in the world ends, if you will. And that the ultimate authority that rules the earth is no longer political entities in the world system, but it's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah that begins to exercise its reign for eternity. We've said just about every week for the past number of weeks that history ends with the seventh trumpet. The book of Revelation could have easily ended in Revelation chapter 11. But it continues on because just as the seven seals become the seven trumpets and the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet, which is summed up very succinctly in chapter 11, verse 15 through 18 or 19, it's not described in any kind of great detail. We are left to look at the seven bowls or the seven vials, which we see in chapters 15 and 16 later in the book, to really unpackage that seventh trumpet. And what the seventh trumpet does in the experience of the pouring out of the bowls, which what I'm suggesting is the seven bowls get poured out during the seventh trumpet. So it's not something further that takes place after the seven trumpets, but it's a recapitulation of the final event in the seventh trumpet. And history is dealt with, particularly in the persons of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the great prostitute Babylon. And we see that that's primarily what is judged by God in the seventh trumpet, because those are the final obstacles to God's kingdom being established in the earth. So the dragon, which we will see when in more in depth in subsequent chapters. The subsequent chapters actually develop first the dragon in chapter 12, and then the two beasts, the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13. And then, of course, we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon further develop. It's John gets the result of human history first in his vision in Revelation 11, but then further information is given, further visions are given then to unpackage the protagonists of that seventh trumpet. Remember, the trumpets are blown to counter hindrances to the inheritance of the church. The church is given her inheritance in the seven seals, but there are hindrances to those seven seals' inheritance bestowing functions and authority for the church. And just as the church begins to move forth in her authority, the hindrances begin to emerge to stop the kingdom authority that the church has from the Lord to establish his kingdom in the earth. And that's the reason for the trumpets. And the trumpets, they echo the plagues in Egypt, the plagues that the Lord sent upon Egypt during the enslavement of the Jewish people, the enslavement of Israel in Egypt under Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Those 10 plagues were what loosed the grip that Pharaoh had on God's people, so that the Lord could have the declaration of the prophet fulfilled: set my people free, let my people go, that they might go out into the desert and have a worship service with me, and I will appoint them a kingdom of priests as I make my covenant with them. Well, you see the same parallel in the book of Revelation. The church now looks as Israel in the wilderness. Their parallel experiences, and Pharaoh is manifested in the beast and the false prophet, and the whole system of Egypt is replicated by Babylon, the system of Babylon. And of course, what might not be clear in Exodus is made very clear in Revelation, that the dragon is the one behind that. So we're seeing this this further revelation that unpackages the seventh trumpet, and really the remainder of the book does that, particularly chapters 12 through 20, and then we see the description of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, some biblical scholars posit the hypothesis, or come up with the theory, that it is possible that the book of Revelation is several visions that John has, and he puts them all together in the form of the book of Revelation. And that's where some would say, well, the first vision that John has actually is Revelation 1 through Revelation 11. And then there are subsequent visions of the dragon and the two beasts and so on. Whether that's true or not, the point is that there's an understanding that while history ends and the vision could end in Revelation 11, the Lord's giving the church further information about its foes. So that brings us, of course, then to Revelation 12. But while we were talking about God's trumpet judgments, God's vial or bowl judgments that we see in this sequence in Revelation, when we're talking about God's judgments are to break the power of the enemies of God's people. And so when we begin to understand spiritual warfare is not simply our rebuking the devil, all right? That is, of course, spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare isn't simply our resisting temptation. Those are the human aspects of warfare. What the book of Revelation shows us, and it echoes much of what's in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament scriptures, is that spiritual warfare is God making war against the enemies of his people. The truth is, most of the warfare, if not all of the warfare in the book of Revelation, has nothing to do with the church picking up weaponry and defeating the enemies of God. It has the church bearing witness to Jesus in this second fold aspect of his ministry. The first fold we saw in the first coming, where Jesus comes forth in his life, his death, his resurrection, his works of healing, his works of deliverance, his proclamation of the gospel, his ascension to heaven after his resurrection. That's Jesus's earthly ministry. Jesus goes to heaven. We did say that the book of Revelation, the final 3.5 years of the 490 years of Daniel, is the church doing her part. Well, what is the church doing her part? Being faithful to the word and walking in the testimony of Jesus. Who's doing the work? Jesus. In other words, our job, our work is to bear witness to the one who's doing the work. He did it on earth. He'll do it from heaven. And he's going to return from earth at the end of time and obviously take care of unfinished business. So we need to see there's a very strong emphasis, even though we can legitimately say on one hand that the final 3.5 years of the 490-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the church is doing its part. Jesus did his part in the first 3.5 years of the final week or the final 7-year sequence in his earthly ministry. The church does its job, but what is the church's job? To watch Jesus take care of business. This is when we're looking at 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. The latter part of the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and the description of the protagonists, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and then we see later on this vivid description of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. When we see the return of Jesus in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the one who is leading the armies of heaven. Jesus is the one that does it all. What do the armies of heaven do? What war do they do? And again, the armies of heaven would be the members of the heavenly council who return from heaven to earth for the final establishment of God's kingdom for eternity. What do we see the armies of heaven doing? Following Jesus, who takes care of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're following Jesus. Just as in essence, in chapter 14, talks about the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Jesus is still clearly the unveiled one in every dramatic presentation that emerges in the book of Revelation. Now, having said that, we left off last week in John 16, and I want to return to John 16. We're returning to John 16 because, of course, we're dealing with the same author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and we're looking at some of his eschatological insights that he brings forth in the book of the Gospel of John. And by eschatological, we mean age concluding, human history concluding observations. That's what eschatology is. It's how God establishes his purposes in human history. But there's eschatology in the Gospel of John as well. And we were looking in John 16, Upper Room Discourse. It's the final chapter of the discourse, although what's added or attached or appended to the Upper Room Discourse is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, which fits well with the whole experience and teaching of John 13 through 16. But in this final chapter of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples, we said that the Gospel of John provides the teaching at the Last Supper, whereas the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't speak a lot about Jesus's teaching. They get at some of the exhortations to the disciples, but it's like John's Upper Room Discourse is like the bookends to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the four Gospels in the canon begin with the Sermon on the Mount, which is extensive teaching about discipleship, and then end with the Upper Room Discourse, which really the teaching itself starts in 13, and if we include Jesus' high priestly prayer, runs to 17, which again is five chapters. They're kind of like bookends that start the teaching discipleship ministry of Jesus in Matthew 5 and conclude with discipleship teaching in John 13 through 16, and then, of course, prayer for the disciples in John 17. Well, Jesus talks about the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets introduced in John 14 as a person. The first 12 chapters deal primarily with Jesus' relationship to the Father in the Gospel of John. But since we realize that the New Covenant work is a Trinitarian work, the Holy Spirit comes in verse 14, or chapter 14 and chapter 15. And then the reference to the Spirit is also added in John 16. And so this is what he says, and we looked at verses 7 through 11 last week. I just want to point some things out to get us some continuity as we go into chapters 12 and 13 and so on in Revelation. Jesus says, and actually we'll pick up with verse 5, he says to his disciples, "But now I'm going to the one who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" They're thinking, why do we have to ask him where he's going? These sayings that he's going away, that doesn't make any sense to us. He's got to establish the messianic kingdom on the earth. But Jesus points that out. You're not asking the right questions. See, oftentimes we don't ask the right questions either. Now, it doesn't mean none of the questions we ask the Lord are the correct ones, but we don't always ask the right questions. So in order to get us to understand what the Lord is trying to teach us, if we don't ask the right questions, he asks them for us. So when we have these moments in our walk where we have these heavily burdened questions placed upon us from outside, don't necessarily assume that that's the devil or it's the work of the flesh. It might be that we're not asking the right questions. I think the church, when the church is puzzled, and it's so puzzled right now, or confused, and it's so confused right now, when the church goes through hours when it's so confused, it's they're not asking the right questions. So the Lord is going to pose those questions to them. And of course, the book of Revelation does the same. So Jesus goes, he says, "But because I've spoken these things, you sorrow has filled your heart." Jesus is asking a question to advance their discipleship, to get them to cooperate with the Father, to see what the Father's doing, to hear what the Son is saying. And they're not. They're missing it, even though that doesn't mean they've missed everything, but they're missing things. And that's why Mike Osminski's personal theology is, I'm going to ask question after question after question after question. Or when the Lord explodes with unanswered questions in my life, when he does that, I know he's getting me back on the right track, because maybe I'm not asking the right questions. But notice the question that Jesus has asked them. Oh, the work of the Spirit always brings us peace. Well, it brings sorrow to their heart. The work of the Spirit can also bring sorrow to our hearts. It's things like peace, things like sorrow, big emotions. That's what gets our attention. So the sorrow of the questions that the Lord's asking them to get them to get the right answers, and sorrow-filled questions might not come from words that the Lord speaks to us, but circumstances. You know, we're amazed at just the immensity of the situations that just people in Lord of the Harvest and people that we know and people that we're related to are going through right now. And oftentimes I hear the first response is, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus." And I'm saying, you can rebuke Satan, but after say you rebuke him, he's gone. So if the sorrow still remains, now say, "Okay, Lord, what are you asking me? What are you saying to me?" That's how God works with peace. God works with sorrow. He gets our attention to look at what we need to look at. And Jesus's announcements, obviously, we know the Last Supper announcements, whether it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or the Upper Room Discourse in John. There's, I think most of what Jesus says is encouraging at this point, but Jesus doesn't shy away from reality. I'm encouraging you, and all of you are going to betray me. Sorrow fills their hearts. I am the real Lord and Messiah, and I'm going. And I'm not coming back. I'm leaving here. I'm leaving this human plane of existence. Sorrow has filled your heart, he says, but I speak the truth to you. It is to your benefit that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Parakletos, the advocate, the helper, the defense attorney, the comforter, all those ideas behind this term in the Greek, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Just as the Father has sent me, and I'm returning to him in verse 5, then I'm going to send someone to you when I go. And when he comes, that one, that Parakletos, will convict, or will not just convict. Let me look up another meaning. That word can be convict. That word can mean confront. And that word can also mean, and I'm looking it up in another Greek interlinear here. Another interlinear that I was looking, he said he will expose. See a conviction, a confrontation, a revelation. It's a legal term. That's to convict in a legal sense. And a convict in a legal sense is to get to the truth of the matter, to expose what actually happened in terms of the court case, what actually happened. So he says the Spirit's going to come, and this is going to be for your benefit. This is going to be something that's going to help you to be my disciples and carry out that new commandment to love one another and to proclaim the gospel and to do the work of the kingdom. He says he's going to, the Spirit is going to come, and the nature of his work is to expose. It's exposure. Now exposure can mean the revelation of bad things or hidden things that are evil. But expose can also mean to see what's actually there. So the Holy Spirit has this. He is called the Spirit of Truth in the Upper Room Discourse. He's the Spirit of Truth. He's going to expose the truth. So that's a big part of his ministry. He's going to expose the truth. And what he's saying is the questions that you have been asking yet, or the questions that aren't answered, or the things that are perplexing and confusing you, the Spirit of Truth is going to bring light. And that light is going to bring exposure, and you're going to see everything that's there, the good, the bad, the ugly, the difficult, the gracious, the wonderful. He's going to do all that. And Jesus sums up this ministry of this expose ministry, this ministry of exposure. He defines it that three things are going to be exposed: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, I want you to understand that the work of the Spirit is going to show you what sin really is, what righteousness really is, and what judgment really is. What's divine judgment? What's God's view of sin? What is the real essence of righteousness? And that's these are seminal passages. This passage for me, it kind of sums up discipleship according to John, as opposed to, say, the Sermon on the Mount sums up discipleship according to Matthew. This sums up discipleship according to John. And I mean, Matthew, Sermon on the Mount is three chapters. I said three and five. It's three chapters in Matthew at the beginning, five chapters for John at the end. But there are also summary statements within the Sermon on the Mount that kind of sums up the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe this sums up, this threefold statement here sums up the Johannine view, John's view of discipleship, and how the Spirit contributes to our discipleship. According to John, the Spirit contributes to our discipleship by dealing primarily with three issues in our lives: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in light of what I've said about judgment in the book of Revelation, I want to focus on judgment, because the book of Revelation really does focus on judgment, but we don't want to miss sin and righteousness as well. Now he says in verse 9, now he's going to tell us, concerning sin, the Spirit is going to shine a light, the Spirit of truth is going to expose the ultimate essence of sin. And for John, and for the work of the Spirit in making us disciples, sin is defined by this: because they do not have faith in me, because they don't believe in me. The essence of sin for John is unbelief. Where there's unbelief, there's sin. Where there's faith, there's no sin. Sin is dealt with. So John is encouraging his Jesus's disciples, his brothers and sisters, to recognize that when we are struggling with sin, it's normally a faith versus unbelief issue. Sin is about not believing God. So, as I've said before, Mike Osminski used to think he was dealing with anger till he found out, no, he wasn't dealing with anger. He was dealing with unbelief. His anger was a product of his unbelief. Mike Osminski's struggle with anger was when I didn't believe in the Lord, I would substitute that unbelief with anger. What faith does is faith brings you in a place of rest. I got angry to try to make the whole universe conform to me so that I could be at rest. Well, again, nothing wrong with wanting to get the universe conformed to God's will. But obviously, righteousness, truth, obedience, it has a lot to do with things that have nothing to do with fear. Then when I thought, or with anger, I'm jumping ahead of myself in my brain. Then when I thought fear was the essence of sin in my life, and I dealt just like I dealt with anger, I had to deal with fear. Then the Lord told me, no, it's not fear you're dealing with. It's unbelief you're dealing with. I'm struggling in my marriage. It's unbelief you're dealing with. I'm struggling with my children. It's unbelief that you're dealing with. I'm struggling with addiction. It's unbelief that you're dealing with. I'm struggling with mental illness. It's unbelief that you're dealing with. I'm struggling with division in the body of Christ. It's unbelief. I'm struggling with abortion. It's unbelief that you're dealing with. And so this helping us to understand, according to John, that the essence of sin is not believing in Jesus. And it's a specific kind of unbelief. It doesn't even say not believing. Sin is not believing in the word. John doesn't say that. The Spirit says sin is not believing in Jesus. It's not believing his promises. It's not believing his commandments. It's not believing that what he says is going to come to pass. It's not believing in his character. It's not believing in the character of God. So the Spirit is going to expose, is going to shine the light of God on sin. And we're going to begin to everywhere. If I say I'm struggling with 17 sins in my life, the Spirit is going to expose. You're dealing with 17 aspects of unbelief, 17 matters in which you're not believing God. You're not trusting God. So faith is a big thing with John. We know that love is a big thing with John, but faith is a big thing with John too. If we do a study on faith, which I've kind of said we want to do in the future, we're going to see that faith is a big issue with John. Now, so the Spirit is going to convict the world, is going to expose the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, about sin because they do not believe in me, or concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness. Now, we're going to shine the light, and the Spirit of God is going to expose the issue of righteousness. Well, we see those are opposing issues, sin versus righteousness. We want to get them both straight. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to my Father and you will no longer see me. Now, what that says, the essence of righteousness. Now, there are actually two things that are being stated, at least obviously, in this statement. Righteousness is in heaven where Jesus goes. See, righteousness, the issue of righteousness is this. You and I are made righteous because we repent from our sins and walk in sanctification, right or wrong, wrong. We're made righteous because Jesus goes to heaven. Jesus, if Jesus dies and he stays in the grave, then as Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, including Jesus, the dead aren't raised, then we are still in our sins. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus was vindicated, the sin issue was dealt with, and the righteousness issue was established. Righteousness is vindication. Sin is condemnation, all right? So the Spirit is going to shine the light of truth and expose sin as being about unbelief, but is going to shine the light on what is the real essence of righteousness. Righteousness is vindication. To be made righteous in Christ is to be vindicated in Christ. Jesus is first vindicated. I mean, he was accused of being a false prophet. He was accused of being a revolutionary, accused of being a false prophet worthy of death by the Jews, accused of being a revolutionary by the Romans and therefore subject to death. But he was vindicated. He was neither. And God raised him from the dead, and not just raised him from the dead, but then he ascended to heaven and was established as king of the universe. That's the ultimate vindication. See, remember going back to, and I'm always talking about Daniel 7, especially with the book of Revelation. But in Daniel 7, here comes Babylon, first beast. Here comes Persia, second beast. Here comes Greece, third beast. Here comes Rome, fourth beast. And they're looking for vindication. They want to be vindicated, and for them, the vindication is that they will be given the role of being the entity, in this case, four empires, the entity that establishes God's kingdom on the earth. we forget. Now, I know the image of beasts is it's primarily a negative image, because when you think of beasts, you think of wild beasts. And the term used, the Greek term used to describe the beast, the sea beast, and the land beast later called the false prophet in Revelation 13, the Greek word is a wild beast. You know, we have two kinds of beasts, two kinds of creatures that God created. There are domesticated animals, and they're wild, undomesticated animals. And we know in the four faces of God, man, ox, eagle, lion, four living creatures, same way are seen that way as four separate entities in the heavenly council in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and so on. Well, the ox is a domesticated animal. The lion and the eagle are non-domesticated, and human beings are supposed to be domesticated. That's the fourth beast, if you will. So even though the term beast tends to imply something dangerous, beasts are guardians, all right? They're the animal kingdom, they were to be guardians in the Garden of Eden. The man and the woman were there, and as they were growing into being the image bearers of the Lord, as they were going to grow into being God's representatives in the earth to establish dominion and bring his shalom, bring his peace, they were guarded by the beasts, the living creatures. The two cherubim, the four-faced creatures of Ezekiel, or the four separate living creatures of the book of Revelation, they're guardians. On the Ark of the Covenant, you have two cherubim, all right? And in the middle of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which it's a throne, the cover is a seat, you have the two cherubim. That's an image of the living creatures in heaven. They guard the throne. The 24 elders guard the throne. They're guardians, all right? It's just like between the president and the public, you have the Secret Service. Those are his beasts who guard him, who take care of him, who watch over him. And the nations of the earth were supposed to guard. They were supposed to guard Israel. They were supposed to watch over Israel. They were supposed to watch over God's people. And some did. Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of the Lord. Cyrus is called the servant of the Lord, his anointed one. The head of Babylon and the head of Persia, Alexander the Great. As history goes, Alexander the Great, you know, is in Daniel chapter 8. He's prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. And you remember, I've told the story before, if you do remember, that when Alexander the Great was conquering the world, and remember, he did it in 3.5 years. He started at 30 and died at 33 and a half, and he's this kind of like false messianic figure like Jesus. He died, but he didn't come back. And like we say, Jesus died because he was a righteous man who was falsely charged. Alexander died of syphilis because he was promiscuous with many different women. So there was a big difference there. But when Alexander, he conquered more of the world in a shorter time than any conqueror who had ever lived up to that point in history. Going all the way from Greece to India. I mean, that was quite an empire, and he did it all in 3.5 years. But when he came to Jerusalem, when he came to Jerusalem, the high priest came out, showed him the scroll of Daniel chapter 8, and read the prophecies about him, how he would destroy the Persian Empire. And Alexander said, "I like you guys," and there was no war with Israel. The beasts are guardians. He came and he did what he was supposed to do. He guarded them. And then Rome was to guard Israel. They were all to be guardians. but in their desire to be guardians. And by the way, that's what the heavenly council does. I've said it. And Satan was part of the heavenly council. Satan's original role, original job is to guard. It was to guard God's people. That's why the serpent was in the garden, to guard them. But the serpent, his way of guarding people was to accuse and condemn. His way of guarding people was to expose people as failures. Now, there are people that we know that we have experienced, and some may be in our families, some may be in our churches, some may be in our city, our state, some might be politicians. They're always seeking to disqualify people. So a young man and a young woman get into a relationship, and the next thing you know, there's accusations and abuse. All right? So many relationships in the church like that. I mean, I don't even want to begin to number how many people, they come to church, they're part of the church, they're moving, they're helping, they're excited. You look at them and say, man, this person could succeed me as pastor. And all of a sudden, they're going to leave the church. And when they leave the church, there's the Torah laws of accusation. There are 613 Torah laws, and there are 613 accusations they leave. You know, people are always leaving church, and, you know, there are people that leave right, and there are people that leave wrong, and people that leave wrong have a host of accusations. That's the serpent in the garden. That, if you want to identify the spirit of the serpent, and Revelation 12 will do it, accusation after accusation after accusation. And here's the thing. Much of what the devil says in his accusations, it's 100% true. It's 100% true. I'm setting the stage for Revelation 12, which we're going to look at momentarily. But see, Jesus, the Lord says no to Babylon, no to Persia, no to Greece, no to Rome, and then here comes the Son of Man. The kingdom's given to him. And so there's a vindication of the Son of Man. That's what righteousness is. Jesus is vindicated as the Son of Man in opposition to the Roman Empire, which exists at the time of Christ's death and resurrection. We know it's under the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, that he is executed. So when he ascends to heaven, he's vindicated, first of all, by his resurrection, but the ultimate vindication is when he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he goes to the throne of the Father. And you're going to see this all in Revelation 12. This is John, what Jesus says in John 16 here of the work of the Spirit. John's going to lay it out, in particularly in Revelation chapter 12. So the issue is concerning righteousness, concerning vindication, because I am going to my Father. What does it mean he's going to the Father? He ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And his vindication is our vindication. My vindication is not because I express faith in Christ. My vindication is when Jesus is vindicated. And Jesus is vindicated before I even exist. All right? He's vindicated. He's actually the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world. So his vindication takes place in heaven before there's even a creation of the world. But then it reenacts itself for real in human history, in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we have to understand that. That's how everything works. The primeval event, the first event that human beings become aware of pre-creation, biblically, is the lamb is slaughtered before the foundation of the earth. Before there's a creation, the lamb is slaughtered. And that's word it biblically. That gets our attention biblically and say that things that happen in heaven before creation even takes effect is what God the Father looks at. And we need to look at it too as well. Way. I came to Christ when in February of 3rd of 1980 when I gave my heart to Jesus. No, I didn't. I came to Christ before I was created, when the lamb was slaughtered before the foundation of the world, because there's no vindication for anyone unless he's vindicated. Now, he's got to work it out. See, this is the beauty of biblical theology. You still have to work it out in your own experience, your own history. That part is where our faith and our repentance and our sanctification comes in. We're working out what God has already done before we even existed. And see, but our starting point cannot be when God covered me in my mother's womb. That's not early enough. Our starting point cannot be when I was a child and I was raised in a Christian home in the scriptures. Not way too not early enough. And it certainly cannot begin when I gave my heart to Christ. It does not begin there. That's what the Spirit's work is, according to John. It's going to expose reality of righteousness, because I'm going to my Father and you no longer see me. Places where you're not at, things that you don't see, that's where all the transactions of God comes and takes place. And our faith is in something God does apart from us. My righteousness today is in heaven, and it's not on earth. So when I look at myself and my life and I regret what I've done and I regret that I failed, and I'll get up and tell everybody, I failed in this, I failed in that, I failed in this. I don't regret it, because that's not where my righteousness is. I'm just reporting the facts. I still have to work out some things and maybe undo things that I did do or make restitution for the things that I did do. But the work of God is outside of the realm of human experience of God. The work of God, it's a transaction. We call this, theologians talk about the decree. The decree is, the decree says this. This is, I'll explain it rather. I'll explain how it works rather than what it is. The decree is that before creation took place, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit got together and made all these agreements about what they were going to do and how they were going to do it, and how it was going to be affected in human history, how it would be affected after the creation. But they worked out all the details. That's why the Lamb is slain before the foundation of the earth. That's part of the decree. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit worked that all out. Actually, they worked it out in eternity, which means they actually didn't work it out in a point in time the way we think, because we're dealing with an eternal being. In the eternalness of God, this decree was worked out between Father, Son, and Spirit. And it was worked out, and the basis of much of Reformed thinking is that the decree, what God decrees, is the basis of all reality. It's the basis of all church experience. It's the basis of all human history. It's this decree. And the Spirit of God is to expose to us that our righteousness is not in our possession. It's not on our sphere of human existence. It's in heaven, because Jesus' vindication in terms of the Godhead was before the foundation of the earth, but in terms of human beings looking at it and seeing it actually work out in human history, the righteousness is when Jesus is vindicated, being raised from the dead. That's part one of vindication. Second aspect of vindication, and this is what righteousness is about, is when he ascends to heaven. The third part of righteousness is when he sends the Spirit from heaven to the earth. The fourth part of righteousness is when he returns. So the Spirit of God is going to show us that the basis of sin is unbelief. The basis of righteousness is it ain't where we are. And we go to it. And when we go to it, we go to heaven. When we believe in the heavenly realities as being of greater substance than the earthly realities, we're going to heaven and we're walking in righteousness. When I look at myself in the mirror and say, here are 10 things I have to repent of, but that's got nothing to do with my righteousness, I repent gladly because my righteousness is in heaven. In fact, all these things I see about myself remind me that there ain't no righteousness in this heart, in this mind, in these hands. My righteousness is in heaven. And see, that's what it means to go into the circle. You step inside the circle. That's what it means to be in Christ. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. So every time I step into the circle and I say, in Christ, I'm righteous. In Christ, I'm sanctified. In Christ, I'm powered. In Christ, I defeat these demons. In Christ, I defeat sin. In Christ, I defeat confusion. In Christ, I defeat false prophecy. I'm stepping out of this earthly sphere and moving into heaven, because that's where Jesus is, in heaven. Now, Scott Grossjean told us that to be in Christ is to be in the church. And I said, amen, brother. And where's the church? The church is in heaven, okay? We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Christ. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. And he doesn't say we will be. He says we are. So that's the Holy Spirit exposing righteousness. But here's the third one. And I spent so much time on things that aren't even the most important to me here. But I think I just want to be faithful to Scripture. He says now concerning judgment. Judgment, human beings, the focal point of judgment is human beings. No, it's not. The focal point of judgment is sin. Not necessarily. The focus of judgment, you know, fill in the blanks, evil and all this. No. John says the Spirit is going to expose that God's, the basis, the objective, the rationale of God's judgment is because the prince of this world has been judged. That's it. The prince of this world has been judged. The focal point of judgment, I'm saying, this will help us understand the book of Revelation. This is why even after the seventh trumpet is blown and the book of Revelation should end in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet's blown, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The book should end, except the Lord says, no, because remember what Jesus said in the upper room discourse, that the Holy Spirit was going to expose the real essence of judgment, just like the real essence of sin is unbelief. The real essence of righteousness is that it's in Jesus and he's in heaven. So for me to get that righteousness, I got to go to heaven. Do you get it? That's the motivation. This is why we've got to go to heaven. When Christians refuse to go to heaven, in other words, what they see determines their reality more than what God has said is reality. That's just going back to the garden. It's because I want to be God. And I want to judge good and evil. And what I'm seeing, I don't like. I don't care if what God says contradicts what I'm seeing and what I'm seeing contradicts what God said. I want to be my own God. So I'm going to get bummed out and depressed and angry and leave God and use it as an excuse for sin and all this stuff, because what I see with these eyes is more real to me than what's going on in God's word. What God has said is true. Well, what I'm saying is I refuse to go to heaven. I'm going to stay on earth and struggle. I'm going to stay on earth and be afraid and be angry and be unbelieving and petulant and hostile and whatever. All the works of the flesh that I'm going to do the works of the flesh from Galatians 5 instead of the works of the Spirit. You got to go to heaven to do it. Isn't, by the way, you got to go to heaven to experience the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. It's a single fruit. The single fruit manifests in many different ways, because you're going now to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. And to do that, you got to go to heaven, because it's nowhere here on earth right now. It's in heaven, but the new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, from God to the earth. It's going to be that way one day. Heaven and earth are going to be reunited in a single reality again, but right now we have this dual vision. Double vision is what we have. And so when Christians struggle with believing what we see and hear and taste and smell and touch with our five senses more than what God has said, we're refusing to go to heaven. We're gonna stay here on earth. So our answer is go to heaven. And of course, that's actually the first couple are tied together, the faith or the unbelief and the righteousness. They're tied together because if they refuse to believe in me and that's sin, then when they do believe in me, that's righteousness, and they go to heaven with me. But having said that, you have a third one. And he says, and the Spirit is going to expose the real essence of judgment. The real essence of judgment. This is why the book of Revelation doesn't conclude with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11. Because the real source of judgment is the prince of the world, the ruler of the world has been judged. That's why in chapter 12, immediately after the seventh trumpet, even before we get to the seven vials, we got to understand the dragon. He's getting judged. Oh, and then right after that, the beast and the false prophet, they're getting judged. Oh, and right after that, Babylon is being judged because the ruler of this world has been judged. All right. That sets the stage for taking us to Revelation 12, which I've gotten into Revelation 12 so many times. You probably know Revelation 12 if you've been following all the classes. I'm always going back to Revelation 12. But let's go back to Revelation 12. But before we do, remember, we're looking at the six occurrences of the 3.5 years. Excuse me, the five occurrences of the 3.5 year time period that is in the book of Revelation. That 490 years of Daniel. First 483 years, it's just old covenant history. The last 7 years of that 490 years that are in the prophecy of Daniel 9. And remember that prophecy is where all those things get established. Let me just, you can turn there. You don't have to. I'm just going to say them quickly. What are the things that are going to take place in that 490-year time period from the time that the prophecy of Daniel that he receives when he's praying for the restoration of Israel from exile? What's going to happen in that 490-year period? 70 weeks or 490 years are decreed about your people, your holy city. And here's what's going to take place in those 70 weeks, those 490 years. Transgression is going to be finished. An end is going to be put to sin. Atonement for iniquity is going to take place. And those are the negative things that are going to be dealt with. All rebellion, which is what transgression is. All sin, which is human beings just automatically, naturally fail. That's sin has to do with our normal failings. And iniquity is going to be dealt with. And iniquity are the evil, harmful results that take place because of sin. So rebellion, sin, and the effects of sin are going to be dealt with in this 490-year time period. That's the negative aspects. But positive things are going to take place too. Everlasting righteousness, eternal righteousness is going to be brought in. Notice, he's dealing with sin. Jesus in the chapter 16 of John, he's dealing with sin. He's dealing with righteousness. You're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. You're going to seal vision and prophecy. You're going to see all the visions of the old covenant, all the prophecy pointed to this anointed messianic figure coming. That's going to all take place in these 490-year time period. And finally, you're going to anoint the Holy of Holies. You're going to establish you're going to establish the eternal king. That's the righteousness. You're going to seal up vision and prophecy. That's the prophet aspect of Jesus' ministry. And you're going to anoint the Holy of Holies. That's the priestly ministry. So sin is going to be dealt with, and the messianic king, prophet, priest is going to be brought forth. So it's going to take place in the 490 year time period, and then the final 7 years, the first 483 years, just deal with the remainder of Old Covenant history. And the final 7 years, 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years of the church's ministry. But because of the nature of sacred time and the way prophecy works, that 3.5 years then extends through the entire church history, because chronological time ends according to Revelation 10, and Kairos time begins, prophetic time begins. So I want to make sure, because we're going to see that the reference to these final 3.5 years, which is the ministry of the church, is in just chapters 11, 12, and 13. These three chapters. And it's interesting because the first place we see the beast is in Revelation 11. Then we see the dragon in Revelation 12, and then we see the beast again in Revelation 13. And those three figures, particularly the beast is the central figure. Those three figures then are the primary protagonists of the church in the church's ministry. These are the enemies that the Lord is dealing with, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The first reference to the beast, go back to the start of 11, and we know that, you know, John is given a measuring reed, or a reed like a measuring rod. And we said that whenever things, the prophets measure stuff, they want to see the things measure up to God's standards. 11:1, an angel stood saying, rise and measure three things: God's temple, the altar, and the worshipers. You need three things to form the image of God in the earth. You need a temple, which of course we know it was a physical temple in the Old Covenant. The body of Christ is a living temple under the New Covenant terms. The altar, you need a sacrifice. You need an image, you need a sacrifice, and that's Jesus is the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the earth, and he fulfills that. And you need worshipers who they go to the temple to worship God, and they are free to worship because the altar has taken care of their sin. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. The court is left. It's dealing with sacred space. We deal with sacred time. We're dealing with sacred space. It's dealing with those realms that we've talked about. These are spiritual realms that are established for the entire New Covenant history of Jesus and his people, of the saints, of the Son of Man. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It's been given to the nations, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 3.5 years. Our first occurrence of 3.5 years, 3.5 years speaks of a time of warfare. The nations treading down the holy city underfoot. And to tread something down underfoot always means to tear something apart, to seek to destroy something, to seek to control something, to seek to get authority over something. So we know that these final 3.5 years, the mission of the church, is going to be characterized by five things we're going to see. First thing it's going to be characterized is this warfare. Second thing in verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. 3.5 years can be 42 months. It can be 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years. So in the midst of warfare, God's people are called to do what? They're witnesses. They bear witness. But do they do a lot of things? Do they fight the enemies? No, they bear witness to the one who's going to fight the enemy, who fights the enemy for them, who's already fought the enemy for them. So there's going to be warfare, and there's going to be witnesses. And as I said, The first reference to the beast is in 11:7. The beast isn't even described until Revelation chapter 13, but the beast is mentioned in this context of the church's warfare and the church's bearing witness. This is how the church is going to do her part and fulfill her part of the mission and purpose of Jesus. 11:7 just says, and whenever the witnesses, and the two witnesses stand for the church, it stands for the, we've talked about it before, the prophetic and apostolic witness of the church. Whenever these may finish their witness, finish their testimony, the beast who ascends up out of the bottomless pit will make war with them and will overcome them and will kill them, will conquer them, will get the victory over them and will kill them. Again, a theology of martyrdom is central to bearing witness. The greatest act of warfare is to be martyred, because to be martyred, you now have entered into the very testimony of Jesus, the way he got the victory through death and resurrection. We get the victory through death and resurrection. And so the beast is associated, the first association of the beast in the book of Revelation is the beast is a martyr maker. Their corpses lie in the street, verse 8, verse 9, the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will see their corpse for 3.5 days. 3.5 days is a mini picture of the 3.5 years that the book is discussing. It's the time frame of the book. 3.5 days would be the way we see it as human beings, just like Jesus was in the grave 3 days, 3 nights, was raised from the dead. The 3.5 days implies that resurrection is coming. They won't bury their bodies. That, of course, not burying bodies in ancient times was to dishonor your enemies and to show that you had ultimate authority over your enemies. And those religions that have their root in ancient practices, such as Islam, Islam is very ancient practices. They dishonor those that they execute who do not submit to Islamic faith. Verse 10 talks about those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them. But verse 11 says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Just as Jesus went through death and resurrection. And what's death and resurrection? Vindication. What is ascension? Vindication. When those four beasts come before the Ancient of Days, the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is vindicated. But how is the Son of Man going to be vindicated? Well, we know that Jesus was not married. We know that Jesus didn't have any physical children in the same way that David, his forefather, had all kinds of physical descendants, and that's what brought the Messiah into the Davidic line. But this anointed king has spiritual descendants, and that's why the Son of Man is vindicated in Daniel 7. Because he receives the kingdom and he's brought before the Ancient Days. He's brought to the throne of God. Just as the Gospel of John talks about, I'm going up to heaven to be with my Father. Just as Revelation is going to talk about, he's brought before the throne and he's vindicated because he's made the king. And as a king, then he has immediately, you understand that the resurrection is going to have a spiritual dimension because he gives his kingdom to his descendants, the saints of the Most High. Okay, so resurrection, martyrdom, all of this is involved. Now we have a context to look at chapter 12. And we'll look at the last verse of chapter 11 before we go to the first verse of 12. We know that the seventh trumpet, its description runs 15 through 18. I said 15 through 19, but it's 18 or 19. 19 is the things that take place because the seventh trumpet is blown and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And 19 says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. See, Daniel, close it up, shut it up, seal it. Revelation, unseal it, open it, reveal it, make it manifest. We know that the veil of the temple was rent in two when Jesus died, the veil of the temple on the earth, which was a representation of the real temple in the heavenly sphere. And so when the seventh trumpet takes place, the end of time, the temple of God in heaven is open and the ark of the covenant of the Lord is made manifest. It appears. The covenant is, remember, the ark of the covenant is God's throne. It's where he sits. So that it's appropriate that the temple is open and what's revealed is God's throne, because that's where all of human history is going. An unveiled temple, an open temple where God's kingdom rule, again, repeating the 15th verse, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingly rule. He will reign forever and ever. So when human history ends, there, the source of authority is going to be God's throne. So that takes place, and the verse concludes with the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail, signs of a theophany. When God appears, when he comes down from heaven and comes to the earth, he disrupts the elements. That's a theophanic sign. A theophany is an appearance of God. When God appears, he messes with even the elements. Now, verse 12. Now, in other words, in connection with this seventh trumpet, now a great sign appears in heaven. Now, you're going to see that phrase three times in this second in the spirit section of the book of Revelation that runs from 4:1 until, I think it's 16:21 is the final verse. Three great signs are going to appear, and it links together these three things. The first great sign that's seen in heaven is a woman. The second great sign is in verse 3. Another great sign appeared in heaven, a dragon. A woman, a dragon. And the third great sign in this section that you're going to see is in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign, another great and marvelous sign in heaven. Seven angels having the seven final plagues, because in them has been completed the wrath of God, the passion of God, the zeal of God to perform his purposes on the behalf of his people, so that the words that he spoke from the beginning of time will come to pass. So three things are linked here: the woman, the dragon, and the seven bowls. And that linking of those three gives us a picture here that when the seventh trumpet is going to be unpackaged in the seven bowls, the key characters are the woman and the dragon. Even though we're going to see beasts and we're going to see false prophets and we're going to see Babylon and we're going to see all kinds of things, the real issue involved here is the war between the woman and the dragon. And let me read a very early passage. Remember, we said what begins in Genesis. You could do all kinds of examples. I'm wondering, I think in my book, Charts on the Book of Revelation, and I'll look it up somewhere. I think there's a comparison. One of the charts is a comparison between promises made in Genesis and promises fulfilled in Revelation. That'll be a good one to get out to you guys. Note to Holy Spirit, remind Oz to write that down. Let me write it down instead of making a note and risking my own frailties here. I'm going to just put Genesis and Revelation chart. That might be a good one to send out to you next week. Just not that we'll necessarily go over it. That would be a class in and of itself. But this image, then all of a sudden that John sees, because remember, the book of Revelation is summing up. It's a summary statement of the entire Old Covenant scriptures and how it all points to Christ. Remember, and I think my wife told me she mentioned something like this today at the Why Jesus class. She said that when, or maybe Janine mentioned it, or my wife mentioned it, remember when Jesus was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it said, beginning with Moses, he expounded the whole scripture to them, you know, of how things were fulfilled in his life, how Jesus, the Messiah, he hadn't revealed himself yet as as Jesus. He said, beginning with Moses, he expounded. Why were you so concerned about what happened to this Jesus of Nazareth? Scripture says it. Beginning with Moses doesn't mean beginning with Exodus. The five books of the Torah were called the books of Moses. It means beginning with Genesis and going straight on through the prophets, all right? He expounded everything to him. So what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus is he taught them the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is a summary of beginning with Moses and going to the prophets, how Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. He's the center of it all. But we'll begin with Moses. And remember when the Lord came in Genesis 3, and if you want to look at it, I'm just going to read you Genesis 3 verses, starting with verse 14. Remember when Jesus confronts the man, the woman, and the serpent, and he said, the Lord God said to the serpent, and he's meeting out judgment at this point, and notice, whom he judges first in that triad of man, woman, serpent. You'd think it'd be the man first, the woman second, the serpent third. Serpent is first. And the Holy Spirit will expose, according to the book of the Gospel of John, he'll expose judgment because the prince of the world is judged. And that's what Revelation 12 is going to describe to us. But the Lord God says to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed. You are cursed. And cursing means that the consequences of the covenant consequences, you are going to reap. That's what a curse is. A curse isn't, you know, a witch is putting some kind of curse on you, you know, and saying, I'm going to put a spell on you and all these bad things are going to happen. A curse is a covenant consequence. It means that if you violate the covenant, there will be consequences. The serpent violated the covenant. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the beasts of the field, all the livestock. See, he is a member of the beast family. He was there in the garden to guard the man and the woman, not to destroy the man and the woman, not to discredit the man and the woman, not to debilitate the man and the woman, not to prove the man and the woman were incapable of the call that God gave them. But again, remember, the serpent is Satan. He's a member of the heavenly council, and basically he was cursed at the start, and he kept doing what he was rebuked for. It's like how certain people just never change. Okay, And that's just on a human scale. It's nothing near like the devil. And the beautiful thing is, because of crisis, people can change. But the serpent never changes. He proves the man and the woman weren't really who God wanted them to be. And Satan keeps doing that for the rest of his days, even though a covenant curse is placed upon him. You are cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. You were supposed to guard the man and the woman, not discredit the man and the woman. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, remember, it's the symbol of the woman, a great sign in heaven, a woman, and a great sign in heaven, a dragon. I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This is what we're going to see in Revelation 12. All John is doing is going back. Remember that original prophecy about the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, which really in the Hebrews, he shall crush your head. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan underneath our feet. He shall crush your head. The Messiah will crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Yeah, you're going to do some damage to him. The damage was death, but you're going to be crushed. All right. And notice what is said to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. This woman, the first thing that's going to be seen about her in Revelation 12 is she's pregnant. Going right back to this is called the proto-evangelism. These are the initial promises of the gospel. All the promises of the gospel are contained in this these things right here that the Lord pronounces upon the serpent, the man, and the woman. The serpent is going to be defeated. The woman's going to bear a child. Your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now remember, the woman, Eve, is a symbol of an eschatological woman, the bride of Christ, the female companion of God, which is his people always are his female companion. Your desire shall be for your husband. He will rule over you. He will exercise authority over you. And then people have all kinds of theories about that was something good, that was something bad. This is a promise. The eschatological woman's desire will ultimately be toward her husband, who is Jesus Christ. It's interesting. He is her son. He is her husband. Now, that's not some kind of incestuous statement. It's the fluidity of biblical imagery. It's saying that this is more than just a single man and a single woman and a single event, though they are all of that, but it has eschatological implication. It's talking about God's people for all of human history. To Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, this is important. The curse upon Adam causes the whole creation to resist human beings. Human beings, our environment resists us. Try as we may, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. Watch, this is reversed in Revelation chapter 12. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that's an image that Adam, who again represents an eschatological figure, the first Adam, the second Adam, that's Jesus. Jesus is what Adam should have been. And it's the implication here. There's a second implication. Actually, Jesus is involved in every one of these. He's there he's going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent's going to bruise his heel. That's the serpent's going to cause some damage. He's going to be born of the woman. That's the issue to Eve. And again, there's another image of death. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. See, Jesus is going to sweat for us. Jesus, though, he's going to become bread for us. Jesus is going to return from the ground, is going to return to the ground, but Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. Now, go with me to Revelation 12 and we'll finish the night in Revelation 12. All right. So you got these the three signs. Two of them are in chapter 12, but it's saying these two signs, which go directly back to the proto-evangelism in Genesis 3, these two signs. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the dragon or the seed of the serpent. John's going to identify that they're all the same person. He's going to take just as Jesus is the fulfillment of so many images and prophecies. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy as the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9 said, he's going to seal it up. He's going to finish it. He's going to conclude it. He's going to be the reality of what everything else was just a vision and just a prophecy. He's going to be the reality of it. There's going to be a tying together of all of the images of evil that emerge from the Old Covenant scriptures as well. And that's going to be fulfilled in the one that, according to the book of Revelation, is called the dragon. It's interesting that it's kind of saying that while the devil is all of these things, the primary image that we want to see him as is a dragon, which, a dragon is a form of a serpent. It's a serpent-like creature. Even our mythological images of a dragon, if they're fire-breathing dragon, dragons destroy. I mean, other than a few good kids' stories, dragons are not considered very friendly beasts. When we see reptilian figures that are considered dragons, they have a poisonous bite, all right? Or they, in the mythological view, they breathe fire. So a great sign appeared in heaven. 12:1, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So you have sun, moon, and stars, which again, from Genesis, those are the lights that enlighten the cosmos. The sun does in the day, the moon at night, the stars, they're the same thing. They shine light into the darkness, or they speak of the shining of the triumph of light, and they're covenant signs. That deals with sacred time because it's seasonal, sun, moon, and stars on a daily event, on a monthly event, on a yearly event. They're covenant signs. So she's clothed with the covenant underneath her feet. She has authority in the realm of the covenant. She's God's people, and there's a crown of 12 stars. And we know the crown, the stars represent the angelic beings. The stars of heaven always represented angelic beings in the Old Covenant. The angels are they're an aspect of covenant, and it's a crown, which again it's speaking of authority. Underneath her, on her head as a crown, that's authority. And the next thing you see is a woman is pregnant. She's a covenant symbol. She represents the heavenly consort, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Yahweh. And as I've said before, in all the other henotheistic religions, all the other polytheistic religions of the ancient Near East where you had many gods, there were gods and goddesses, and the god's wife was a goddess. Yahweh, there's no goddess, okay? In the imagery of Yahweh, there are no other gods beside him. He has no heavenly consort that's a goddess. His people are his bride. So this is speaking, this is the image of the people of God. And being pregnant, She was crying out in labor and in great pain to give birth. Genesis 3, the woman. Birth is painful. And there appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a huge fiery dragon, which again, fiery could be fiery color. It might imply that's that mythological dragon breathing fire, having a belly full of fire. What was it, Smaug in Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit? Smaug was that fire breathing dragon, and you know, you could see the fire burning in its belly. A huge fiery dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, at this point, it doesn't become significant until the dragon imparts to the beast, raises up the beast, and see, the beast is made in the image and the likeness of the dragon, just as human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. And the beast, of course, in Revelation 13, the next chapter, is also going to have seven heads and 10 horns. And on the heads were seven diadems, seven crowns. The diadems, I've done some reading on it. A diadem usually means if a king has so he's got seven heads, 10 horns, and on each of his head are seven diadems. A diadem was a crown that had maybe like a like some kind of a star on it, some kind of a symbol on the prongs that come up from the crown, and they usually represented subordinate kingdoms of that king or emperor. So if he was an emperor of a great empire, Every kingdom that he had ever conquered, you get a new diadem. You know, it's like those of you guys who watch college football. You know, the guy makes a great play. A college player makes a great play, and they get a sticker on their helmet. Some of the I know the Big Ten schools tend to do that. And okay, so this, you see, this guy has three stickers on his head. This player has 12 stickers on his head because he's made great plays. That's what a diadem is. It speaks of greater levels of authority over other kingdoms. And its tail, the tail of the dragon, draws a third of the stars from heaven and throws them down to the earth. Now, the term to cast them down from the earth, it's an important term. It's the Greek word balo, to cast something down. And the intensified form of balo is ekbalo, to cast out. When Jesus cast out devils, it's ekbalo. Here, you're gonna seven times in chapter 12, this term about being cast down, cast from heaven down, is gonna be used seven different times. And it's used a number of times about the powers of darkness that follow the dragon, but it's also used that the dragon itself can cast things down. So the dragon removes a third of the stars from heaven and throw them to earth. We're going to see that later on. Those are the dragon's angels, the devil's angels. They're cast down to the earth. Now, remember, the angelic beings, including Satan, are part of the heavenly council. This is where the angels, the dark angels, if you'll, get cast out of heaven. Not some event that took place between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, which people teach. I don't know where they get it. Well, I do know that where they get it. It's theories from Second Temple Judaism, but not everything from Second Temple Judaism in those writings and teachings are confirmed in Scripture. Scripture says the angels were cast out of heaven as when members, one third of the heavenly council is cast out of heaven when Jesus ascends to heaven. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that whenever she might give birth, the dragon might devour her child. See, there's Genesis 3 is coming to pass here in the book of Revelation, in John's vision, that the seed of the woman would be at war with the seed of the serpent. And there would be this hostility between the serpent and the woman, and this child that was going to come forth, her offspring, would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise its heel. So the serpent is poised here. The Lord is birthing something from Israel. Messiah comes out of Israel, is birthing something from Israel to destroy the serpent. And I want you to keep in mind, again, the Gospel of John. When John talks about sin and righteousness and judgment, talk about righteousness, I go to my Father. Now, at this point, John skips resurrection when he's discussing that, the work of the Spirit there. He doesn't skip the resurrection later on in the book, but in that particular discussion about the work of the Spirit, it goes, righteousness goes right to the ascension. John sees righteousness, the vindication of Jesus, the vindication of the Son of Man, not necessarily simply in the terms of his resurrection, but he sees it in terms of the ascension. And that's why John goes directly here from the birth of the man child, the birth of the seed of this heavenly woman, the Messiah coming out of Israel, out of historic Israel, the people of God, and goes right to the ascension. So the serpent is there to devour this child. The serpent understands from the proto-evangelism in Genesis 3 that the woman is going to give birth to the Messiah, the one who's going to crush his head. He understands that. And he understands the woman is not just a human woman, Eve. He understands that it's an eschatological woman. See, the battle against humanity, it began in the garden, but it intensifies all through the history of Israel and explodes when Jesus comes, because that's the seed of the woman. And Satan understands it. That's why right after Jesus' baptism, when Jesus is finally brought forth, he goes into the wilderness and Satan's right there. Just as when this idea of the woman is going to birth this son who's going to be the descendant of David, we know that from other prophecies. That's why Herod immediately goes after those children and slays all those children because of the prophecy that the king of Israel was born. And Herod says, no, I'm the king of Israel. See, Herod is imaging the serpent. The serpent says, no, I'm the head of the heavenly council. See, it's a warfare over who would be the head of the heavenly council. We have a vote. It's brought to the floor of the heavenly council, a motion to get rid of the speaker of the house, okay? That's what we see here going on. Satan has had his historical time in the heavenly council, being one of the chief members of the heavenly council, as we see in Job, we see in Zechariah. We see that, but his time ends. But this is why from the start, he tried to destroy Jesus through Herod. And notice, what did he use to try to destroy Jesus? What did he use? A political figure, a king. The beast is a political figure, a king, an empire seeking to destroy Messiah's people. See when Satan does not have success destroying the man-child, he turns to the seed of the woman, us guys, the church. And he hasn't forgotten about Israel, the Shoah, the Holocaust, okay? He still got it in for Israel too, That's because, and that's going back to Frank's question. Does Israel, have a part in this? Israel sure does, because the olive tree in Romans chapter 11 is Israel, and we're grafted in to Israel. It's Israel and the church together as the singular people represented by the woman. Whom does the woman represent? Is the woman Israel? Yes. Is the woman the church? Yes. Because we're both part of God's covenant people. One, the old covenant counterpart, other, the new covenant counterpart. We're all part of God's people. So he raises up Herod, a political entity, just as he raises up Rome, a political entity. The devil uses political entities to seek to destroy the people of God, just as he raised up Hitler to destroy the Jews. He raises up political entities. And this is setting the stage for chapter 13. We need to understand the beast is a political empire, because the beasts who are supposed to guard God's people are political entities. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the political entities that have existed through time, the political entities that exist now, are supposed to guard God's people. But when they go rogue, and they always go rogue when their interests lie in satanic interest. The serpent at some point doesn't really care about God and doesn't really care about the people that he's raised up in the heavenly council to guard. He doesn't care about them. He cares about himself. And that's where empires go rogue. That's where beasts become not guardians anymore, but serpent-like, dragon-like. So he's there to devour the child, but she gives birth to a son, a male, who is about to rule, to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. The child's born, and just like in John 16, we go right from incarnation and birth to ascension. We skip everything else. We skip ministry and life and death and resurrection. It's not skipped in the book because we've already dealt with the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world, but who is standing? There's a slaughtered lamb standing, put to death, raised from the dead. The death and resurrection is there in Revelation 5, where the lamb first appears, the ram of God first appears and unseals the book and gives his inheritance to the saints of the Most High, unseals the scroll, the seven seals, and awards the inheritance to the saints. The saints pray, and the saints effect their prayer in the seventh seal. The bowls are tipped, and what do the tipped bowls release? The trumpets, the seven trumpets, which will bring judgment, final judgment to the serpent. And so Revelation 12 now is unpackaging all that. Now birth is given to him. He's going to shepherd. He's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The Greek word is he's going to rule by being a shepherd, just like a shepherd shepherds sheep. The nations are seen as sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25. He's going to shepherd them with a rod of iron, and that image of Jesus with a rod of iron has repeated itself. It's there in the vision in chapter one of Revelation. It's there in the promises to one of the seven churches, and it's here and it's throughout the book. He is the Son of Man who's given the ultimate authority. And then it says, and her child was snatched up to God and his throne. We go from incarnation, fulfilled prophecy, boom, and we go right to the ascension of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father. That is just the emphasis in the vision is vindication. That's righteousness, vindication. And what Jesus Jesus, the man. See, you got to understand this is so important to understand. That's why the heavenly council imagery that is here in the book of Revelation is so significant. Human beings were called to make up the heavenly council. That's the promise of dominion in Genesis 1:28. You're going to be my image bearers. You're going to be my representatives. You're going to exercise dominion in the earth. The heavenly council, all through the old covenant scriptures, when angels come to the earth and begin influencing things in the earth, particularly in the book of Daniel, particularly in the book of Zechariah. Read the first few chapters. It's all these angelic beings, the very imagery of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It comes from the early chapters of the book of Zechariah. It's angelic beings, part of the heavenly council, going to and fro on the earth and observing things for the Lord, enforcing things for the Lord, ministering things for the Lord, reporting back to the Lord. Heavenly council is God's ministers. He makes his ministers flames of fire. That's what Psalm says about angels. They're his ministers, okay? He makes them, and that's what the heavenly council is. But when God creates human beings, and remember, one order of creation, heavenly supernatural order, angelic beings, members of the heavenly council, another order, human beings, earthly, completely different. But when he brings human beings in the world, he's saying to the heavenly councils, he's saying, they're going to be part of this council too. You're going to be my heavenly ministers. They're going to be my ministers on earth. They're going to carry it out. And Jesus is a heavenly being. He's a divine being. He's not a created being. He's a divine being who will merge in his It will merge in his person, God and man. So human beings are called to be part of the dominion mandate, to be part of the heavenly council. So what does the serpent do? Human beings are a threat to him because he's part of the heavenly council, and he's got enough problems trying to be the head of the heavenly council without now human beings coming into the picture. So he seeks to discredit him. So his work of discreditization, if that's even a word, his work of decreditation, which is probably a word, is he doesn't want human beings to be part of the heavenly council, and he's going to prove to God they're not worthy. But God is going to prove to him, to the entire heavenly council, to the entire universe, to all humanity, every people of every tribes and tongues and nations and people groups, he's going to prove to them that his word is true, and human beings are going to be part of the heavenly council. That's why Jesus becomes a human being. And see, when Jesus ascends to heaven, the reason the devil is cast out is Jesus is made the head of the heavenly council. But remember, he's made the head of the heavenly council as a son of man, as a human being. See, Jesus opens the door for us to be part of the heavenly council. And so this is why John goes, well, it's a vision, but the vision too, John jumps right from the birth of a son who is a human being. He's a son, a male. He's a human being. That issue, that's the incarnation, is foremost. And so the one that's snatched to heaven is a man. He's God, but he's a man as well. And he opens the door for what? The one third, the third of the stars, the third of the angels that fall to the earth when the dragon is cast out. Well, we've got a vacuum. We just lost a third of our membership of the heavenly council. We got to replace him. And guess who's going to replace him? That's why John gets caught up to heaven in chapter 4. It's at the start of this second section of I came to be in the Spirit. It's human beings now are going to populate heaven and be members of the heavenly council. And the first member of the heavenly council, who becomes actually the head of the heavenly council, and the implication is whether Satan was the head of the heavenly council, the head of all the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, all the angelic beings who made that up, or whether the implication is that he wanted to be that. He's not anymore, because when Jesus, the man-child, is snatched up to heaven, he becomes the head of the heavenly council as a human being. And he opens the door for all the rest of us to become part of it. But how did he get to be the head of the heavenly council? Through martyrdom. This is why I keep explaining to you about this theology of martyrdom. Jump with me to Revelation 20 again. This is what the millennium is. Pastor Oz, what's the millennium? When does it take place? Is it a literal 1,000 years? Is it symbolic? Well, I don't know, but I know who's part of the millennium. It's those members of the church who become part of the heavenly council because they were faithful to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones. That's a picture of authority, rulership. When we first see the 24 elders, where do we first see the 24 elders? Let's go back to chapter 4 and then back to chapter 20 and then back to chapter 12. John gets caught up to heaven. Immediately I came to be in the Spirit, Revelation 4, 2. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. God the Father's on the throne. We know in chapter 5, the slaughtered lamb will be on that throne too. So there's the resurrected Son of God. The one who was slaughtered but raised from the dead is brought right up to the throne in chapter 4. In terms of a resurrection imagery, brought right up to the throne in Revelation 12 in an ascension imagery. There's a throne, pictures the one who sits there on that throne in verse 3, like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, rainbow-like symbolism. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on them, on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are the 24 elders? Members of the heavenly council. They sit on thrones. Flashback to Revelation 20. Revelation 24. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who's they? Well, we're going to find out. And judgment was given to them. What's the judgment? The Holy Spirit, when he comes, Revelation, or Gospel of John, chapter 16, he's going to expose three issues. Sin, righteousness, judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. What just happened in Revelation 20? Satan is bound. The dragon, in verse 2 of chapter 20, the dragon sees the ancient serpent. Who's the devil and Satan, the dragon, the serpent, the devil and Satan, and the one who deceives the whole inhabited earth, the whole oikumene, the whole Roman Empire, the whole world under political domination of empires. He's all described in those terms. It's the same entity. You want to unveil Jesus in all his different performances in the old covenant? Well, now we're going to unveil the serpent in all of his performances under the old covenant. Of course, this has already been covered in Revelation 12. We just haven't gotten to it. And he was bound for 1,000 years. So they sat on thrones and judgment was given to them. That's John, Gospel of John, chapter 16. The prince of the world is judged. How was the prince of the world judged? Jesus was more interested in obeying God than saving his own life? How does the church exercise its ultimate authority? How do we, what's the most powerful demon casting out ministry of the body of Christ? Martyrdom. When God's people give their lives for the gospel, the devil's power is bound. That's what this is what the image is. It's a revelation that shows us. It's not like, oh yeah, at the end of time, the devil will be bound. No, the devil's bound as we walk in the testimony of Jesus and are faithful to the word of God. That's how we bind the devil. You know, I mean, I understand. I believe in exorcism. I believe in deliverance ministry. I believe in all of those things. And we do those and they perform them. But you know, you have people you pray for and you bind the demons and nothing seems to happen, because that's a secondary manifestation of binding the demons. Jesus, when he bound them, they left because he's Jesus. But see, when we remain faithful to the gospel and keep obeying and keep bearing witness to Jesus, we are casting those demons out. And if we can't cast the demon out of the child at the foot of the mountain by our words, by our commands, well, I guarantee you, by our obedience, by our faithfulness, by submitting to the word of God, by standing for the word of God and walking in the testimony of Jesus, those demons are getting bound. They're getting bound. So verse 4 again, and I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And they identify the they sat on the throne and the them that judgment was given to. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God. That's what we just said. That's martyrdom. And those who had not worshiped the beast, and we'll learn to understand what that all means when we look at Revelation 13. They did not worship the beast nor his image. What's the image of God on the earth? Something that follows a pattern, something that's an icon, something that's like a statue. The icon of the Lord on the earth is the temple. The temple is this icon. The imagery of the temple shows you what's really going on in heaven. An icon is something that you look at that's visible and it reflects the heavenly reality. Jesus forms the temple. The false prophet makes an image to the beast, a statue of the beast, and commands it to come to life. Okay, there's some stuff going on here. Image versus temple. All right. Those who had not worshiped the beast nor his image, nor did they receive his mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they exercise kingdom rule with Christ for 1,000 years. They die and they come back to life. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. On these, the second death does not have power, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will exercise kingdom rule with him for 1,000 years. Now, I don't want to get, we'll cover the millennium when we get to the millennium. I want to go back. We got a couple more minutes to try to finish this up in Revelation 12, and we never do. I get way off on Revelation 12 because Revelation 12 is so important, and I want to tie it together with other passages in the scripture. So the child, her child is snatched up to God and to his throne, and he is established as the leader of the heavenly council. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Revelation 12 is about a human being replacing the serpent, replacing Satan as the head of the heavenly council, and thus ushering in, opening the door for the martyrs, those who bear witness to Jesus and are faithful to the word, as Revelation 20 talks about, to be part of the heavenly council and to rule and reign for Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has there a place prepared for her by God so that he may nourish her 1,260 days. The woman after she gives birth goes into the wilderness. The woman after she gives birth doesn't go into the palaces of kings, doesn't go into the high intellectual, political, economic circles of the world and exercise authority the way the world, that's the kingdom of the world. It doesn't say Christians can't be politicians or educators or wealthy or, no, it doesn't say, we can't be involved in politics, but we understand those are just things. They're just different ministries that God might put people in. He puts some people runs a homeless shelter. Somebody fights abortion. It's a ministry. Somebody works rehabilitating addicts. Somebody works against human trafficking. Somebody goes into missions. Somebody goes into evangelism. They're different ministries. God puts the woman who's given birth, his people, into the wilderness. He hides them in the wilderness. He shelters them in the wilderness. And being put in the wilderness means, what did Jesus say? Hey, you want to see, remember when he's talking about John the Baptist? Well, what do you want to see? Somebody who lives in king's palaces, somebody who sits on soft cushions. You know, he goes, but what do you want to see? Somebody who's pampered with all the Babylonian pleasures of the world? He says, no, you want to see a prophet, more than a prophet. Here, let me show you where he is. He's in the wilderness. He's eating insects and wild honey. And he's girded in sackcloth, just like the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. The first and the second occurrence of 3.5 years. There's warfare in 3.5 years. That's what the church experiences. There's prophetic testimony. That's what the church experiences. And there is wilderness experience. The church thrives in times of persecution and destitution and impoverishment. That's why when we look historically in the American church, the African American church is light years ahead of other churches, other ethnic churches. Why? Because of the adversity they went through. The Lord sent them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, the church develops a toughness. The church develops a love for the truth. The church develops a testimony that says, I don't care what's going on with all these circumstances in my life. Yeah, I'm a slave in America, but I believe in the Lord. I trust in the Lord, and I believe in the Lord more than I believe in the torment and the tragedy and the punishment that's in my life. Because that's where the church thrives, in the wilderness. So the third aspect of the 3.5 years, warfare, prophetic testimony to Jesus, suffering, a wilderness experience. Now, here's the second aspect of this woman, dragon, and we've got the man-child here who is the seed of the woman. And there occurred a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And since we only have 6 minutes left, I'm not going to be able to develop Michael, but we'll pick up with Michael next week and we'll look at Michael a bit. There are only a few angels named in Scripture. Gabriel is one, Michael is the other. Michael has to do with, see, Michael's a member of the heavenly council, isn't he? And what does he do? He protects Israel. He protects God's people. Michael is an image. It's his name means, I know it because it's my name. His name means who is like God. And it's not, I'm like God. I'm one who is like God. No, it's a declaration. Who is like God? And he is a direct contrast to what they say about the beast. Look at the beast in chapter 13, verse 4. So they, that's the whole Roman Empire, the whole earth. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, Here's what Michael's name means, who is like God. And before we even get to the devil's incarnation in chapter 13, the one who is whose name means who is like God, he makes war. He wages war with the dragon. The dragon makes war back with his angels, and he was not strong enough. The Greek means he didn't win out, nor was a place found for him any longer in heaven. And here's the second thing. And the great dragon was cast down. Michael, Jesus ascends. He's seated at the head of the heavenly council. And his first job is to cast Satan out of heaven. You are not here any longer. You are not a member of the heavenly council. Your days have ended. You were warned in Genesis. You were warned throughout the old covenant dealings of God with the woman, his people, and you did not listen. You're finished, okay? You're done. And he was thrown down. He was cast out. A word related to Jesus casting out demons. When Jesus came casting out demons in the Gospels, that was a foreshadowing of what was going to take place in his death, resurrection, ascension to heaven. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He sent his disciples out. Remember, he sent the 70 out in Luke chapter 10, and they went out healing the sick and casting out demons, and they come back to him. Let's see. He appoints the 70 to go forth, and when they come back, and they report to them, Luke 10:17, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, just like they're subject to me, and this is a foreshadowing, when I am raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and established as the king of the universe, I'm going to cast the devil out. And I'm doing that in my deliverance ministry, and you guys did it too. When they come and they tell them, they return with joy, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus was prophesying, it's going to happen. You're seeing demon power broken on the earth, but I'm going to go to, when I ascend to heaven, after I'm raised from the dead, after I die on the cross, he's coming. He's going down. He's being cast out of heaven. And that shows that Satan hadn't been cast out from heaven until the ministry of Jesus. So we'll finish up Revelation 12. And the great dragon was cast down. And now notice, here are all the accumulation of names. He's the dragon. He's the ancient serpent. There he was in Genesis. He's the one called the devil. And the devil means the slanderer. He slanders people. He's the one called the Satan. That's the prosecuting attorney. He's the one who misleads, deceives, speaks falsehood to the whole Roman Empire, to the whole inhabitable world. And again, he was cast down to the earth. He was cast down to the earth, cast out, and his angels with him were thrown down. There's those one third that were dragged down by his tail. When Michael casts him out, the angels that stood with Satan against Michael, they were cast out. But they really, it wasn't against Michael. It was against the Yeshua, the Nazarene. It was the Messiah, the human being, the Son of Man. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, the one who accused them before our God day and night. And when did he accuse them? He accused them to God that they weren't worthy to be part of the heavenly council. But Jesus has opened the door. Because I live, you will live also. Because I'm righteous, you will be made righteous also. Because I exercise kingly authority, you will exercise kingly authority. Because I become part of the heavenly council, you'll become part of the heavenly council. And this is why the devil hates us. And they gained the victory over him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It all starts with Jesus. By the word of their testimony, because they are faithfully, they're faithful martyrs. They're bearing witness to Jesus. Their ultimate reality is Jesus. They're faithful to the word of God and they're faithful to Jesus. And they did not love their lives, their souls, even unto death. Martyrdom. That's how we overcome the enemy. By Jesus' blood, by our testimony, and by others martyring us. On account of this, be glad, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil is thrown down to you having great anger. This is where real warfare against the church begins, when Jesus ascends to heaven. So Jesus does two things. He sends the devil down to earth, but he sends the Spirit of God down to earth as well. On Pentecost. And it continues. And the reason he has so much anger is he knows he has a short time. He knows he has little time. And just so you understand, the word time there is kairos. He knows prophetically he's finished now. He doesn't know that he's finished until he's actually cast out of heaven. He's walking around in spite of what the Lord spoke to him in Genesis. He's walking around believing delusionally that he still has a chance. And we'll stop right there, but we'll show you this. Now, when the dragon saw that he, and there's a fifth time, I think, cast down is used in this chapter. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the Messiah, to the male child, to the man child. And this is where demonic warfare on a level unprecedented in scripture begins against the church. This is why we are hated, because we replaced him in the heavenly council. And the one who sought to disqualify all of us has now been disqualified by us. And see, the devil's deluded. He's been beaten by Jesus. It's over. It's finished. But he turns his wrath against us. He cannot destroy the Son of God, the Son of Man. But he wants to discredit and destroy us. Not anymore, because he just wants to show God how good he is at his job, but because we represent to him his ultimate defeat. And that's anger, and that's jealousy, that's hostility, that's destruction. Father, we thank you. We went a long time. We'll pick it up here next week at Revelation 12, 13. Thank you, Lord. Father, you are going to be with us, Lord. You're going to be with us, Lord. You're going to be with us. There's a verse that I didn't quote. But what the devil does in verse 15 of Revelation 12 is he spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. He spews out this water when the flood of the enemy comes in. The Lord will raise up a standard. Flood, always pictured opposing evil forces seeking to destroy God's people. Foreign armies. But remember, in Genesis, the earth would be cursed because of your sin, Adam, and it will resist you. But what happens after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus? He spews water out of his mouth to destroy her, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Jesus reverses the curse. All of reality now works with the church, not against the church. What Adam forfeited, Jesus brings back. And it's the beginning of the garden. We're in the garden, Lord. Help us to see we're in the garden, Father, even in the midst of our warfare. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace, love, and serve the Lord. Amen. Stand against the dragon, brethren. with Jesus. Amen.